Good morning. We have in our Bible the witness of what it means to have a relationship with the true and living God who created us and all things. In fact, we have the witness of many that have gone before us. We think of Enoch. He walked with God. He walked with God. That means wonderful fellowship. We have the witness of Moses, who spoke to the Lord face to face, and Abraham, and how he took his own son, the promised son, and would have sacrificed him had the Lord not stopped him, because God told him to do that, and he was obedient to him. We have Jacob, the strange account that Jacob wrestled all night long with God. And how about Jeremiah, who God told him, you can preach and nobody's going to listen to you. And finally, what happened to him? He got put down a well and he became a martyr. But he was always steadfast in his relationship with Almighty God. And of course, then there's so many others. We think of Paul when we come to the New Testament. And many, many Christian martyrs have existed throughout the 2,000-year history of the church age. And there are those that we have known in our lifetime, having a unique closeness devoted to the Lord in their lives. And we have witnessed it and seen God's presence in their lives. Yesterday, Dorothy Emsley, I only knew her for a short time, talked to her on the phone shortly before she went to be with the Lord. But what a delight. What a delight. I want to begin in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Oh, this is speaking right directly to our text, I think, today, of the difference and the display of someone who loves the Lord. And here we're commanded, and we see Christ's likeness through this. Psalm 37, I'm going to jump in at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evil doers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet in a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble, and the humble are always those that know Christ. They're the ones that know God. That's why they're humble. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Back in our text in 1 John, we're in an inspired writing with the purpose clearly given to us that he is defining for us what a new life in Christ is, and thereby we can be self-examined ourselves by it to know if our salvation matches that which is found in the Scripture. Many of us had an initial experience. I certainly did, where I was in a church and I accepted Jesus through a prayer, an altar call. Some people have signed cards or maybe just raised their hand and, or perhaps gone as far as being baptized. In those settings, generally what would happen is the person is assured they're now going to heaven. But most of us in these situations, we're probably unaware of little else that is taught in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that did that is not saved. But I'm saying the marks of salvation are seen in what God is doing in a life. And salvation, we always are reminded, is in three inseparable parts. Yes, there is justification, where we are made right with God through Christ by grace, which includes a new nature that He gives us, a new birth leading to repentance and a new life. And that is where we move into sanctification, whereby we are given the ability to express our new life and grow towards Christ-likeness. And someday, as Dorothy did shortly ago, we move into His presence in glorification, and we will be given at a future point of resurrection, a new body and a perfected nature incapable of sin, fitted for eternity. What a glorious promise and a glorious truth. All of this is inseparable. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, in whom God has called. He sanctifies and He justifies, He sanctifies, and He ultimately glorifies. Now, where are we now? Right here, this day, all of us, if justified by faith, we are in the sanctification phase. And to understand the enormity of sanctification, first of all, we must recognize our condition of which we have come out of and which we have been ruined by sin. Our natures are tainted and messed up, and we were born sinful, and we're living in a sinful world that has all of the trappings and things that can destroy us and take us away from the life that we need to have in perfect relationship with the true and the living God. In the Scripture, it's an environment called darkness, filled with hate, filled with self-centeredness and wrong affections, and filled with injustice and false ideas and broken promises, filled with all manner of crime and murder, and ultimately, of course, ending in death. But hallelujah, in Christ we're given a new nature, led by faith, with new abilities, but yet remaining in sinful flesh and living in an environment engulfed in evil. And even what Tyler talked about this morning out of Proverbs, you see, fits right in with this, because we have been commanded. It's not automatic in us. We have been commanded to live this way, and we're given by God, because of these new natures, the capability to live for Him. How wonderful. How wonderful that is. Only the saved can overcome. That's what Christ said they would do, isn't it? He promised His disciples that. I have overcome the world. You too, in Me, will overcome the world. Because you and I are incapable of fixing ourselves. But God has given us His Son and His Word, who is, the Son is the Word, to guide us. And that's why we're here today. I hope that's why you're here. This Word is like nothing else, isn't it? It's wonderful. It is the light. It is the light to our steps and to our path that leads us in that narrow way that leads to life in Christ. It's not our religion. It's our new birth and a new creation demonstrated in life. And so John is displaying the contrast of salvation in this first epistle of his with those that are yet lost and dead in their trespasses and sin. And he's displaying real salvation. And how is he displaying it? Through where we are in the sanctification process, which is not a place of perfection, but it is a place of change and direction, a place of distinction that exists between the saved and the unsaved. Now, we've studied already these lines of clarity on key issues. Issues of real fellowship with God. Issues of Christians dealing with sin. Issues of keeping God's commands, of love for God, of love of truth, of love of brothers in Christ, of our relation to the world, of our faith and our perseverance in that faith, of our abiding in Christ, of our ability to test and perceive what is true from what is false and called light and darkness in the Word, and the expression that really runs through it all is God's kind of love. But I believe in this passage that we have before us, this new paragraph today, that John's going to drill even deeper. We're not casual professors, but we are recipients of all of this, and this change that is taking place in our lives, such that there's movement inside of us that depicts us and shows us to the world and to others about our relationship with the Lord Himself. Now, the word abides is emphasized in this text, and that word was among the most prominent issues in the last words of Christ in John 15, where He talked about, you need to abide with Me, for without Me you can do nothing. And it means, this abiding has a word that ultimately means spiritual oneness with our Savior. Spiritual oneness with Him. And in this text, it's here four times as key in relation to Christ. And it means this oneness, this unity, the glory of God is peculiarly present in the bodies of all of God's people. I want to get you to turn, if you would, and it should be on the screen, to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Now, I'm going to jump in here, but Paul is talking about sin and how we cannot join ourselves to sin. And he gives us the reasoning for this in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 6, 17. He says, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him." Now, he's talking about rather than joining ourselves to sinfulness, join ourselves to the Lord. And he says, "Flee immorality, and every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Now, here's the key punchline. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Romans 8:9 tells us that if anyone does not have the Spirit of God within them, they are not one of His. If you're in Christ, as John is talking about here, you have the Holy Spirit of God residing in you, working in there, dealing with you. There's not anything more wonderful and, by the way, more necessary than that is. So back to our text. I believe here that John is going to combine these essentials, displaying God's work in us, in John 1 John 4, 15 to 21, and in this new paragraph, he integrates these marks of salvation so that they provide a rich sort of tapestry of a maturing walk practically displayed in the person's life. And it becomes obvious. It becomes obvious. He wants us to know, not a perfect life, but a Christian life is different. It's a supernatural life. It is a life characterized from all who continue in sin, and it is seen and measured by terms like love, and this will be God's kind of love, not just the world's idea of lust and all the confusion with that. Love is found 46 times in 1 John, abides 22 times, believe 9 times, perfected 5 times, and we'll talk about perfected. Things like light and fellowship and to know Him, that gnosko word, to walk with Him and having life with Him repeatedly. These are terms pointing to a type of living contrary to the unsaved of our world. But the summation of it all is highlighted in this love, this special love. It's a type of living contrary to the unsaved. And God reveals Himself through this to others, to the world who has no explanation for this. Since you're in 1 John 4, look back at verse 12 that we covered last time. Notice what he says. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. In other words, how is God seen today? Well, I know He's seen in His holy and precious Word, but He's also seen through us. We are His children. We have a special relationship with Him. And so with this, a study of 1 John is refreshing and profound as compared to the anemic and superficial of the world that is trying to guide you and improve your life and move in certain directions and all of that, but it's tainted and it's ruined and all those things that are going to ultimately fail, and they will never lead you to the place that a right relationship with the true and the living God will lead you. I know I go here all the time. Forgive me in that. But go to that precious 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. Let's look at that again and be reminded. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul is just unloading here. And he says in verse 17, If any one is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Oh, that sums up so much, you see, of what we're talking about. The issue is to be in Christ. The issue is to be born again, as Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But let me not stop there. Skip down to verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, what are we about here? Why has God kept us still living when so many lovely people that love the Lord have gone on? Well, we're still here. And while we're still here, what does He say? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled by God. You know what an ambassador is there for? He's there to represent who he's ambassador for, not to represent himself. And you and I in Christ Jesus are to represent the true and the living God to others. That just as we read in 1 John 4:12, this is what people see of the true and the living God. What do they see in your life? What do they know and recognize that is peculiar and different about you? That is so incredibly important. And you see, back in our text, even jumping ahead for a moment, if you look at verse 17, I'm chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." But I want to focus on that. By this love is perfected with us. And he's talking there about our testimony before others. This idea of perfected in us is this maturing in love, this business of really demonstrating what God's love is like by the life that we live, by our conversations, by who we are, and as people get to really know us, that we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. It becomes the goal, the standard for Christ likeness displayed through us. And so, here is this confession, and I want to start in verse 15 of 1 John 4:15. He says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." That word confesses is homologos, which means to be of one mind, a new life whereby the person is in agreement with God about everything. But it doesn't just stop there as a one-time assent to some facts about God and some an emotional thing that took place. But this word is in the aorist tense, meaning it is a constant, sustained, lifelong confession. And not only lifelong, it goes into eternity, of course. It's endless confession. It is embedded in a life that has union with God in fullest measure. A confession where the Son of God becomes central in our life. And so he's again talking about a life-changing, continuous confession. He's talking about, again, back to 2 Corinthians 5, being ambassadors for Christ. It encompasses the essence of true salvation, of forgiveness and trust and following Him as Lord. He is the true Savior to call us out of darkness into marvelous light so that we would be these ambassadors for Him. And how privileged and blessed we are to be. And so there is obviously in the Christian this confession. We're not hiding from who we are. We should never do that. We should make it known as His ambassadors. And then he says in verse 16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." God is love. To know is that word gnosko again, which means to know absolutely. And it's always in Scripture associated with a true relationship. We can't know absolutely if we don't really know who God is through the Scripture. Now, we'll not know Him perfectly, perhaps never know Him perfectly, even in eternity and glorification, because He is so infinite. But he's talking about here knowing Him as the true and the living God by a unique relationship that He pours out through the Spirit of God because of His Son and what He did on the cross. And it's a relation that deepens in maturity by we continue in His Word. And as Peter says, it's milk to us that we never outgrow our yearning for. And as we live in constant communion with Him, and because this is again in the perfect tense, this knowledge has continuing results and maturing results. And he says, God is love. Now, how do we know God is love? Just because He says He is? Well, that's one thing. We look at the cross. We look at the cross. You and I cannot comprehend how the eternal, righteous, holy God would send His Son to be one of His creation, to be despised and rejected and abused, and to suffer and die on a cross and be our substitute, to take our place for what we deserve. No one can understand that. No one can comprehend that. And that's why Christ would say in John 15:13, that greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. He laid down it all on behalf of sinners. And so when we read here the love God has for us, it's an infinite love. It's a wonderful love. And this love is not past history. It is a present reality, and that cannot be broken, and it is for all eternity to those that know Him and have this relationship with Him. And today, now, we are temples in which He and His love dwells. Again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Is that happening with you? And are you displaying the love of Christ? Are you seeking the Lord constantly for His wisdom in displaying that love? And to be His instruments to the world. How does it happen? How can it happen? Well, remember again what Christ say, and that word is found here, abiding. Abiding, continuing, being in My presence. This is God's grace giving us this supernatural union with God, where His presence, because we are abiding with Him, is shining through us. I'll use it as an example again. I'm not ashamed to do that. Of Dorothy Emsley. Only knew her for a short period of time, but I'll tell you what, there was a beacon of light coming off of her. And you see, that it just becomes obvious. It becomes clear. And it's the difference between someone that is presuming because they did something and or are doing something, and a true Christian on display is this tangible work of God in their life, and it's rooted in our sanctification by this continual presence of God in us and with us, abiding, thereby His love in us, producing our love for God and our love for one another. And our love for one another cannot be greater than trying to help others know Jesus Christ. And it's not something that we can drum up. It's not something that can be pretended. We're not talking about religion. The real effect of love is so significant, so manifest, that it influences all that we do and all that we think. I'm going to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just keep going there, don't I? Chapter 5, look at verse 14 this time. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Here's Paul in the midst of all these things that he's talking about. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. In other words, I'm dead to myself, dead to my other desires, my other things all are way down the road, secondary to my relationship with God. And that love that I have for Him controls me. I'm dead to the rest of it. And he says in verse 15, "And He died for all, so that they who live..." Notice, no longer live for themselves, but for Him. No longer live for themselves, but for Him. Elsewhere, Paul will say he has come to have first place in everything. He is my Lord. He is my master. And I am His ambassador. Back in our text in chapter 4 and verse 17, he provides detail of this. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, this is so practical and actual in reference to fruit bearing. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, that by their fruits you will know them. As fruit bearing of in our lives of peace and patience and contentment and even joy, with this attitude of assurance that he's going to talk about. He says, by this, by what? By this abiding work just described, resulting in love perfecting, he says, in us. In other words, love is maturing in us. Love is coming to life in us. And love is being expressed and shown in us in the most trying and difficult of situations that he labels here that anyone could ever have. And what is that? The day of judgment. The day of judgment. I'm going to get you to go over to Revelation 6 just for a minute. Revelation 6 points this out like no passage in Scripture. And what's happening in Revelation 6 is that the people of the earth are seeing the second coming of the Lord Jesus, which God has purposed to take place over time. The Lord Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24 of His second coming, that every eye will see Him. And what do these individuals do that have been rebelling against Him, that have been using His name in all kinds of ugly manners that should never have occurred, rejecting His will, rejecting His truth, rejecting His purposes? Well, it tells us, beginning in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free men, they're going to stand there and say, who does he think he is, coming and messing with our world? No. It said they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, follow us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Well, beloved, I'll tell you who's able to stand. Those who are in Jesus Christ. He paid it all. He separated our sins as far as the east from the west. Though our sins were scarlet, He made them white as snow. And that's what John is pointing out here, you see. And this word, back in our text, where he uses perfected, God moving us in this maturity in our daily experience of walking with Him in an ever-growing deeper relationship of love and dependence upon Him. This unity of the love life results not only in a sense of joy, thankfulness, prayer, and all this unity, and it just has a way of growing and emerging in this word perfected. He says that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. You see the contrast there with what I just read? Our most important event of all time. We stand before God, going to give an account of ourselves. Now, there's two different times of accounting here. We know from other scripture that the righteous have their day of, called the Bema seat, where they will be rewarded, not judged for their sinfulness, because Jesus paid it all. But we will stand before the judge. But the unrighteous will also stand before the judge. In fact, let's look at that in Romans just for a moment. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about this. Oh, this is serious business, you see. This is serious business. And it's in the context of the fallen condition of man that he's just described out of Romans chapter 1. And he will continue describing in Romans chapter 3. And in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." By the way, that righteous judgment means it's a perfect, omniscient evaluation of every person according, he will say here, to our deeds. What we've done while opportunities are given to us. You know that life is, that's what life is. The life that we're living now, and that's really true for every person, whether we're saved or unsaved, is all about opportunity. Every day we get up and we're still alive. I guess we wouldn't get up if we weren't alive, right? But every day we get up. Thank you, Lord, for giving me another day. And what am I here for? To live for you. To serve you. And for some of us, one of the most important things we can do is pray. There's a whole lot of prayers that are needed all the time. Are you praying for your family? Are you praying for people in this church? Are you praying for others that you know that they might come to know Christ Jesus? He's the Savior. Are you praying that you might walk righteously before Him? Are you praying that you might be useful to Him? Now, I got off track there. Forgive me. But prayer is so very important. Now, he's talking here about righteous judgment. Look at Romans 2:7. He says, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality," what is their outcome? Eternal life. That's the judgment of the righteous that are in Jesus Christ. Oh, I want to be there. But then he says in verse 8, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." There is the judgment of those without Christ. They rejected Him in their lifetime. They said it's all foolishness. And what is the outcome of them? Verse 9 and 10, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, and of the Jew first and also of the Greek," or in other words, the Gentile. "But glory and honor and peace," here's the other ones, the ones that know Christ, "to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile." And so back in our text, in verse 17, he says, "So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." And then he says, "As He is, so are we in the world." Now, what does he mean by that? The "He is" there is Christ, isn't it? And he's saying that because we are in Christ, we are established the same as Christ is established. Can you believe that? Isn't that wonderful? We are established the same as Him. This is Romans 8:32 again. "He that did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not with Him freely give us all things?" If we are in Christ, Christ cannot be condemned. And we can't be condemned because we're in Him. He separated our sins from us. He is our substitute. He that knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Hallelujah. How wonderful. Praise the Lord, you see. And so that's why he's saying here, what a contrast of confidence with those that are trying to have the rocks and the hills and the caves fall on them. The one trusting self, rejecting God, is going to be a complete failure with a horrid ending. And those in Christ, and reflecting good by their fruit, a glorious eternity. And so when we get to verse 18, he says, there's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Here is this peace, this solace against such an enormous coming event that would otherwise cause us to absolutely melt. The event of our departure and ultimate judgment before the holy and righteous God. Now, I'm not saying that my knees don't start knocking a little bit if I think about standing before Jesus Christ. And yet I also have confidence because of what His Word says. And you see, I think it's along this line. I recall that when I was a five-year-old, believe it or not, that's a long time ago, but at one time I actually was, okay? And I was having a tussle with my brother. We did that quite often, unfortunately. And I picked up a shoe to whack him over the head, and he kind of run off, so I threw it at him. And of course, he ducked. And the shoe went through the plate glass window. And as a five-year-old, my dad didn't give just little light pats on my bottom when I did something wrong. I knew what was going to happen when he came home from work. Frankly, I was terrified. I can remember just being absolutely beside myself in fear of him. Ironically, when he came home, because of my attitude about it and my brokenness, he just talked to me and graciously did so. Didn't even spank me, which I just couldn't believe. And of course, the window got fixed. But you know, that's a little bit like our relationship with God. It starts with this fear. If we understand who He is and we understand who we are as sinners before Him that have no hope, but then when we see Christ and we understand what He's done and how much He's loved us, that kind of fear changes from this absolute fright before Him to a respect of Him and a desire to please Him. That's what happened to me with my dad. I loved him. And I wanted him to be proud of me. And I wanted to please him. And so this reverence that was there, and that's what it really turned into, was turned into respect and it turned into love. And I think that's what is being communicated here. And that's why you have such passages as Philippians 2:12, which I think is a very important passage. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking there about reverence, getting serious about it, making it top priority. It's our responsibility. It doesn't happen automatically. God has given us this glorious position in Him called sanctification, and we're supposed to live for Him. We're supposed to serve Him. We respect Him. And we work that out in our life in this sense of fear and trembling of respect for Him. And this kind of growing love, John says here, drives out the fear of eternal punishment. We know we are His, and we cry out, as Paul talks about in Romans 8, we cry out, Abba, Father. Daddy. That's what that means, literally. It's talking about the closeness, the union. And I have to ask, are we promoting our closeness to Him by growing in His Word, by prayer and guarding our life and choosing foremost to please Him? And as James would say, drawing near to God, which is that same idea. I'm going to go back to Psalm 37 one more time. Psalm 37. This time I'm going to go a little forward to verse 23. Listen to what the psalmist says, and he's talking about his own here. How wonderful this is. He says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. He says, I've been a young man and now I'm old, and yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. In other words, this is a person that loves others. You see that? He's lending, he's giving of themselves to them, and he's being a blessing to others. And he says, depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. All of that is part and parcel of what John is describing here, is the real work of God in our life, love for God, love for His Word, love for His people. And all of this cast out fear because of our union. We're being perfected in this maturing process. We're abiding with Him, granting instead the peace that passes all understanding, making us say instead, as the Scripture closes, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus, because He is the only true answer. Back in our text in verse 19, he says, we love because He first loved us. Lest anyone think they can stir such love by their own making, by their own fortitude, a counterfeit will not do. And this is why John put this statement here. We have the love of God in us for others. I'm not talking about perfection, but I am talking about its existence here. It's because He initiates it in us. He is the source. And that's why it is real. Because all glory, where does it belong? To Him? Not to us. We love because He first loved us. Our possession of love and this work of God in us comes from Him. He initiates, He's the source, and that is why, frankly, that's why it's real. Otherwise, it wouldn't be real. It'd be artificial. That's what people that are unsaved are trying to drum up, and they can't drum it up. It has to be of God. This is the effectual grace of God. Now, if we are someone here, or somebody in the sound of my voice, and we don't have what John is describing here, you know what? It's time to get on our knees. It's time to look to Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. There's no excuses for that. If you're convicted of heart by the testimony of other people that love the Lord, and you look at that and say, I just don't have that. I don't have that. Why don't you have it? Get on your knees. Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Most important thing that could ever be done You see, it's not our claims on God or our merit, but have we been born again? Have we been changed so that we share God's heart and that work that is necessary in our own heart? And then in verse 20, he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Here is this just sense, this built on reality, that it's not what we say or claim, but what we display. The issue of true relation is serious, very serious. You know that 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, that if anyone does not love God, he is to be accursed. That's the chief of commandments, isn't it? We're to love our Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love others as ourselves. But you know, the world is irritated by Christians. Are you irritated by Christians? The world despises Christians. Christ said, if the world hates you, it hated me first, in John 15:18. Why is that? Well, Tyler talked about this morning, John 3:19. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want their deeds, they don't want their wickedness exposed. And the Christian is a rebuke to them, or should be a rebuke to them. If we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts if we belong to Him. God did this for all His own, and there are no exceptions, and therefore only Christians will love Christians in the sense that God loves. Do you follow me? Only Christians will love Christians. And what John is saying here is our love for one another is a confirmation we possess God's love. You can't say, I love God, but I just can't stand brother so-and-so. If you hate brother so-and-so, you can't be loving God, because God loves brother so-and-so. That's the point. You see that? So that all these things that go on within the fellowship of God's people, the little infighting, sort of like family skirmishes, I trust they'll blow away quickly, because we're to love each other. And it's not a matter of any of us, of our rights or opinions or our offenses or anything else. It's all, we all say to that, so what? So what? You want to talk about offenses? Have you and I been offensive to God? Oh my. That's offensive. That's offensive. And so, we get to verse 21, and what does it say? It says, and this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, I can just say emphatically that's a poor translation, okay? That should is not there, even though it's not italicized in mine. Should is not there in the Greek. This commandment we have from Him, that one who loves God loves his brother also. That's the idea. That's just what he just stated. You can't say, I love God, but you know, I just can't stand old so-and-so. There's something not right there, you see. This is a statement of fact based on the work of God as a mark of our life and the testimony of His work within us. It's a love that dominates every Christian. It brings confidence, as He's already talked about, in the day of judgment. The most important and significant day there is. And so love is therefore the mark that dominates every Christian bringing confidence before God. And part of that is generous consideration of others. And we can really truly say that the Christian life is the love life. Is the love life. Goodness gracious. Let me close in Numbers just for a moment. Numbers, go all the way back to Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, chapter 14. Let's look at an example here, just an amazing example of this. Probably no one was tried any more than Moses. Boy, what an obnoxious bunch of people he had. A couple of million of them probably coming out of Egypt with all their complaining and everything else that was going on. They finally get to the promised land. They send some spies over there. 10 of them come back and say, well, we can't go in there. They're just too big for us. They're too powerful. I don't care what God says, in effect. We can't go in there. And they start grumbling against Moses and grumbling against God. Why did you bring us out here? And all that stuff going on. Let's just jump ahead. Numbers 14, look at verse 11. The Lord says to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispose them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Boy, howdy. That looked like a peach on the tree, doesn't it? And Moses, you're right, Lord. I don't see how in the world we've put up with them this long. And why don't you do that with me? And he gets all puffed up. No, that's not what Moses did at all. What did Moses do? Moses started arguing with the Lord. He said, well, then the Egyptians will hear of this. And they'll say, Lord, you weren't able to bring them into the land of promise like you said you would. They're going to malign you and your omnipotent power and the glory of your person because they're going to hear of this. Moses was standing in the gap on behalf of his brethren. Now, I just bring our attention to that because in our own little realm, that's what we are to do, isn't it? That's what John is talking about here. When how this work of God in our heart is perfected and shown and seen in the occurrences of life, when those things come before us, are we? Demanding our rights? Trying to get ahead of the game? Are we showing our love on behalf of others and doing like Moses did, pleading before God on their behalf, the behalf of the undeserving? That's true love, you see. And there's nothing like it. How wonderful to see God displayed in lives. There's nothing better in all of us. And we should ask ourselves in all honesty, how is God displayed in my life? Oh Lord, help me to display you in my life. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for how it convicts us. It brings us to the reality of our faith in you being tested in all kinds of circumstances in life. Oh, help us, Lord, to be perfected in our love for thee and in our love for others. We ask you to guide us and use us as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.